Okay, survived all the tapes, have you? Tapes and discussions and sort of things like that. Well, I'm only mildly apologetic for them. Only mildly. When a school gets to a situation where it has a representative to do all these other things, then I might be more apologetic for them. I'm a little grieved that the one on Wednesday was so short. Not terribly grieved. But life is kind of like that. Paul said once, he said, you know, he said, if you're going to have a tape, so I'll just send my tape recorder. And I said to him, that's fine by me. I said, all you have to do is know the material. And if you send a tape recorder, cut a wax record for yourself, have an inductive system, that's fine by me. Shall we pray? We do thank you, Father, for your many blessings to us, and pray you encourage us in our work today, the desire in our study, private lives, and other things to honor your name. So bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm actually coming today to capital D, studying epistles. I've got a chart here, which I'll throw up in a couple minutes. And I looked at Acts with regard to tape and whatnot, kind of cursorily. Penny, you'll notice, treats Acts by taking it through the life of Paul, putting the epistles in their place and all that sort of thing, which is quite good. I treat Acts more as a single book, talking about the main movements, the turning points in it, and whatnot. And then, since we're working with regard to general content of the New Testament, kind of lump everything together, content arrangement-wise, so that I'm interested in the Acts content, and although the epistles fit into the arrangement of Acts as an historic treatise, and the content of the epistles does not show up very much in Acts, except the content that might show up in Acts 15, for example, in a Gentile question or something like that. Otherwise, the epistles are like doctrinal supplements to the book of Acts, and so I kind of treat them as separate things, and that's how I've arranged them as far as this course is concerned. Before I even turn on my fancy chart here, which is kind of simple, I think I ought to tell you that, like everything else, you never know too much. In any course, you can never know too much. But I've said before that you ought to be able to have some type of a mental outline of every book in the Scripture. Somewhere along the line, you ought to have it, not detailed to 22 points, at the same time, a little more detailed than beginning and ending. You know, chapter 1, beginning, chapter 22, ending, chapters 2 through 20, middle stuff. You know, somehow it's got to be a little more detailed than that. But it doesn't have to be terribly, terribly detailed, but you ought to be able to see it. And I've said several times, the logic for that is that when you go into a garage to have your car worked on, you hate to have the mechanic pull out a book that describes what the tools look like, and then he goes hunting for one that looks like the description. Always gives you kind of an unhealthy feeling. I will have those tests back to you probably in the next millennia or so. But naturally, the first section is very hard to grade. And, of course, I've always resented what I call the guest graders. It's I've always thought that was abominable. If you ask a question, you're honored to read it. Always felt if you give questions and don't read the answers, you're just a little bit lower than low. But after about, it takes about two papers and you need a recuperation. It takes about two quarters of a good football game to recuperate adequately. On the whole, they go pretty well. The first section, as I mentioned on my last tape, and the third section go pretty well. The second section was devastating to many students. But I mentioned also on the tape that as far as the survey content is concerned, it immediately is less important, but in 20 years it will probably be the more important. Knowing where the Lord walked on the water in the long run will be more important than knowing what tautological means in 20 years, or topographical, or cosmogenic, or anything like that. But those are lifelong lessons, I suppose, so I press at them that way. But today we come to the epistles. I don't have any more tests planned. I do have a guest lecture or two planned for you, not by tape, but in friendly personages, so we'll survive that. I may have to zero this in because I just came in church history and it was set up for the church history projection, so get ready for a big shock. Oh, real big shock. It's not plugged in. Super shock, not plugged in. Hell yeah. Oh boy, not so bad, not so bad. Wow, it was better there than it was in church history. So the first rule in Christian Ed is have your teaching aids in shape before class begins. But we just teach the rules, we don't do the stuff.
That's always the way it is in life. So here we have some notes in capital D, the epistles. The epistles.
The epistles. I used to have a friend in Germantown who always pronounced the T. He always spoke of the epistles by the apostles. And he was not the sort of man you corrected easily. So you just let it go because he was probably convinced that the T was there, was to be pronounced. So I existed with him on that nicely. The epistles. I treat them all kind of lump sum together, noting first of all the arrangement of them, an arrangement factor with which you are probably familiar. These little letters out here, see, are obviously your numbers, the number of points or materials that I have to discuss with everything. For those who like to see what we're doing in class, it helps once in a while to know. The arrangement of the epistles, I break it into two major things. We refer to the Pauline epistles, and then we refer to the general epistles. And there seems to be no need for any arrangement other than that. Paul has written the vast majority of the epistles. And the other ones that are not Pauline, all are occupied with the exception of John, maybe, the same general sort of material. So I break them into two groups. I note that in the Pauline grouping, there are five pretty major, pretty general groups in the Pauline groups, five groups. I have them here broken down with the approximate dates for the composition of those epistles. You should know, of course, the Pauline epistles. That's a dumb thing to say. You should know all the books in the Scripture, but you should know them. You should know an approximate date for the writing of each one of them. You ought to know something of the general nature of its background. Tenney has pretty good discussions in that. Sometimes you have to read through Tenney about eight times to find the approximate date. You have to put the one column with the other, but you should know an approximate date. I'll suggest a couple of those. Now, the first grouping in the Pauline epistles we call the eschatological grouping, probably the first written. That includes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written probably in the bracket of 51 to 53 A.D., 51-52 bracket A.D. And there are five groupings of Pauline epistles. The first group is the eschatological. There are only two books in it, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 51-52 A.D., Does it ever strike you as strange that the first Pauline letters take up last things, you know, and that the heavy doctrinal epistles come somewhat later? And many a commentator will note that the preoccupation of much of the early church was eschatologically oriented, and that particular matter had to be put in perspective before anything else could be dealt with. As long as they were sitting on their hands waiting for the kingdom, there wasn't much point in telling them about doing good works. Titus tells repeatedly how the church should be involved in good works, and the thrust is, as long as the church was sitting there looking up at the sky, why, you couldn't say much about good works. Thessalonians tends to put it into shape very much. Ironically, it's the most positive teaching eschatologically in the Scripture, both as to what we expect and as to what we ought to be doing. The second grouping, or what we refer to in theology, is soteriological. Soteriological, S-O-T-E-R-I-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L, soteriological. Yes, I was at one time almost the spelling champion of Western Pennsylvania. Almost. I lost in the finals. You know those big spell downs? I lost in the finals to a girl from some place called Carlton or something like that. I misspelled the word crochet. Can you imagine such a thing? We'd already been through anti-disestablishmentarianism and Sussmanopo and a bunch of other words, and I missed crochet. I can't remember now how I spelled it, but it was wrong. I think I put an E on the end of it, and there's no E. Or did I not put an E, and there is an E? I can't remember. I could see her gloat the minute I, you know, you pronounce the word, you spell it, and you pronounce it again. The minute I pronounced it the second time, I could see her gloating. I knew that I was undone. Now, she had to spell another word, see, to win. The fellow just looked at me and said, "You're wrong, sonny." But they asked her some simple word like run or something like that. We had gone through about 15 lists of words by that time. They asked for, naturally, a word of competitive hardness, but if I could tell she knew I had misspelled it, I could see the gloat in her face. I knew I was undone. And she spelled her last word in a loud voice. yes. Memories of yesterday. Soteriological. In the soteriological grouping, that means the epistles that concentrate on the saving work, soter, savior. The saving epistles. The epistles that take up the work of salvation. The saving epistles, soteriological. We usually note four. We note that probably the first one was Galatians, written about 54 AD. Galatians, probably. To meet an immediate problem. Kenny has a nice discussion on it that you will see later in other contexts. The next two are probably 1st and 2nd Corinthians.
likely 1 Corinthians written about 55 and 2 Corinthians written no later than 57. There are many discussions about a 3 Corinthians and a 4 Corinthians, but we only work with the two we know. We add the others in later, just by way of academics. And then Romans 57, 58 in that bracket. They are the soteriological epistles. They're the epistles you go to most quickly of all if you want to see some outline on salvation, law, grace, gospel, and all of those things. It's ironic, see, that a book like Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed to declare the gospel unto you, which are at Rome also, but virtually the rest of the book certainly discusses what we call the gospel in simple form, but discusses a whole range of very complicated things involved in the saving process, including the believer's walk, destiny, performance, and how he says goodbye to his mother in the last chapter, and a lot of things like that. Whole group of it. Last chapter of Romans is one of the most interesting in the New Testament from the point of view of personal relationships and personal services. You'll discover that it's almost totally overlooked, but it's a fascinating chapter. And then we mention usually the Christological grouping as the third grouping, the Christological grouping. There are three major works in that. They were all written by Paul, we think, while he was in prison. In Ephesians, probably written about 61. See, you've got a big probably in all these things. Probably written about 61. Philippians, probably written shortly thereafter. We usually say that Ephesians in 61, Colossians about 63, and Philippians in between. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We usually say Ephesians 61, Colossians 63, Philippians in between. Oh, you can say Philippians 62. Nobody knows for sure. But those three, we call them the Christological epistles because they are the epistles that concentrate on revelatory material about the person of Christ. Now, if you want to read about Christ's work, you might well go to Romans or Galatians because that's the salvational aspect. If you want to read about Christ's person, you invariably go to Colossians or Philippians first. Then you may well go to Ephesians also. Ephesians kind of overlaps in several directions. But they are the epistles that we call Christological. They talk essentially about Christ, his person. Now, the fourth grouping is the grouping we call the ecclesiastical grouping, the church groupings, the ecclesiastical groupings, the two Timothy letters and Titus. Most scholars think that the Timothy letters were written about 65. Most scholars also think Titus was written in between the two. But most scholars think the Timothy letters were written between 65 and 67 A.D. That's pressing it a little. And that is on the assumption that Paul wrote them after a release from the Roman prison on his first imprisonment. And just before he was re-imprisoned, or when he was re-imprisoned and killed by Nero. A lot of assumptions there. I lean that way myself. I think he got out. I think he was acquitted in Caesar's court and was able to make that trip to Spain and maybe go back to Asia to on what we call usually the fourth missionary journey, which is beyond the book of Acts. But there's a lot of argument over that. Certainly the Timothy letters were written towards the close of his lifetime when he's concerned for the development of the church, Titus likewise. Titus especially is concerned for the development of the church and the practice of a godly life showing itself in good works for the believer. And then the last grouping, I simply call the personal epistles, and that's only Philemon. Only Philemon. Now take a check note on this. I discussed with you one day, not at great length, but just tried to share my feelings, that and when you come to the Epistle of Hebrews, I have this head and heart dichotomy, which students often don't have much patience with, but you will have trouble yourself in time to come. Now, with my heart, I'd like to think that Paul wrote Hebrews. If he wrote Hebrews, Hebrews would be classified with the Christological epistles, if he wrote Hebrews. Because Hebrews makes so much of the person of Christ. So if you feel that Paul is the author of Hebrews, then you would classify that epistle with the Christology section. With my heart, I would like to think he wrote it. But with my head, I don't think he did. Titus is usually thought in that period, 65, 67, in that bracket. Many scholars think it comes between 1 and 2 Timothy. Mr. Temple.
What about
during the imprisonment, during the first imprisonment, probably about 63, 62. And I think that because of his reference to Onesimus, he being in the jug too. 62, 63. Yeah, I'm sorry. So Hebrews is one of those torn issues with me. When I read Hebrews, I think of how much it says for the Hebrew peoples. I think of Paul's desire. I say to myself, what is more logical than for Paul to write a passive missal like this to reach out to the community? But when you sit down and study it, it's hard to lay aside your prejudgments, your predispositions. Nobody can really lay them aside. I don't even try too hard after a while. But when you sit them down and study it, Hebrews doesn't sound like Paul. It certainly doesn't sound like him in the Greek, and it hardly sounds like him in the English. And the assumption, you know, that you don't always have to sound the same way, that's true, you don't. But most men do sound a little the same way. So a few years ago, one of my students got one of Dr. Cohen's students, on doing a word analysis between Revelation and John's Gospel and John's Epistles. And, you know, although there are certain words used in Revelation aren't John, some in John, but an overall word analysis is very convincing that they have the same initial thrust. You can't really prove authorship on word analysis, but it's very convincing that it's the same initial thrust. And Hebrews is a striking book. I think I've told you that every so often I teach an elective in Hebrews. We read the whole Greek text. That's about all they do. Read the text and listen to my wild theories. But we read the whole Greek text, and I've seen a half dozen fellas that if you presented anything other than Pauline authorship, they'd be ready to cast you out of the synagogue. The most distinguished one you have to be careful with names, but I've seen half a dozen fellas, but after they've translated the text, they have doubt. Now, you understand that's not a fundamental thing of the faith. Hebrews is an inspired epistle. Doesn't make a lot of difference who wrote it. That's not our big crush in life. But I'd like to think that Paul wrote it because of his desire for the Israelites, and I'd like to think he changed his style, maybe to confuse them, and so confused the rest, and a lot of other things. But in the long run, the authorship, I have felt, is greatly overplayed. The inspired nature is that it agrees with the rest of Scripture, glorifies God, and points people towards the true concept of salvation. But if you included Hebrews with the Pauline group, you'd include it in the Christological groupings. Okay? Mr. Goodman. Well, if Hebrews is included with Paul and in the Christological grouping, we usually include it in the first imprisonment, 62-63, that bracket AD, first imprisonment. If it's given to a non-Paul source, it's usually put somewhat later, perhaps about 70 AD. Mr. Morris.
Maybe we get into this later, but is there apostolic authority or backing up or something behind the 90%? How do they, as far as the canon goes?
No pronounced authority. No pronounced apostle other than Paul has ever been associated with Hebrews. There have been a few that thought of Barnabas as Hebrews, a few that thought of Apollos with Hebrews. And my own feeling is that apostolic authority behind the canonical backing is greatly overrated. But Paul is the only name ever associated with it. And among fathers who felt that Paul did not write it, they proposed the idea that he accredited it, or that it was in agreement with his wish or will. Of course, Barnabas had apostolic status. There's a segment that thinks Barnabas wrote it. Paulus, not that we know of. Although the term apostle is used a little more widely in the New Testament than we credit it with. The men who carried the gift from Corinth are called apostoloi in the Corinthian epistle. Mr. Jeske.
If we attribute the date of 70 AD to the writing of Hebrews, would you see any problem that we would have to deal with in terms of how the author of Hebrews deals with the tabernacle and the sacrifices and everything in connection with 70 AD where Jerusalem is?
No, in fact, I think it ties in beautifully. Those things were all being lost to the Jews at that time, and if the date were about that period, the author would be really saying all these things were just passing fads anyway, or passing items in the divine economy. The real thing is Christ. Plus the fact that in the days of the Jerusalem rebellion, there was the Christians fled Jerusalem, and there was a terrifically bitter anti-Christian reaction among Hebrew peoples and others who felt they were traitors to common cause. And so if the Hebrew letter was written historically after the Christians had fled Jerusalem, giving up the spoiling of their goods and so on, it would fit the historic context very nicely. In fact, he'd be saying all these things our fathers had and all these things were merely symbolic. In fact, many wonder why the temple is not mentioned, and they think maybe that's why after the destruction. But I don't know that that really makes sense, unless he was going to say, well, let's go look at it today. then you have something. But it would fit the history pretty nicely, I think. People remember their sacred institutions a long time after physically they're no longer able to be with them. And of course, I'm prone to lean that way. But I keep hoping that somebody will find a little scrap of paper among all the papyri, and it'll be a little note by some father like Papias or somebody who says, I want you to be sure to remember that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews and that he did it in a unique way so as not to have it rejected by the people. I keep hoping to find a little scrap like that. It'd make me feel good all over. I'd accept an earlier date, that's true.
Well, Stephanie, I never thought of the connection of 78.
It'll harmonize pretty well.
I've heard the theory that perhaps Hebrews is a transcription of a Pauline sermon.
Yes. Many of the early church fathers leaned that way. They felt that Hebrews was the substance of a Pauline message written by somebody else, a sermon. Yeah. And, of course, the early church fathers pronounced that they didn't know if Paul wrote it or not, but it was Pauline. That's the play on words that the fathers go through. But we don't know. Mr. Gospodinsky.
I've heard a lot, since a lot of the Old Testament quotes are taken from the Septuagint, it wouldn't be Paul, because he was translated directly from the Hebrew.
Yeah, well, that's what we have a lot of qualms on the quotes. The quotes can be used to argue for any position, because there are a couple of quotes that aren't in either the Hebrew or the Septuagint, which is kind of a fascinating thing. Opens the door for all kinds of interesting speculations. And plus the fact, when we analyzed the quotations several years ago, a fellow named Turner's written a whole book on that subject, 3 or 4 books. Analyzed the quotations, we discovered that some of them were Septuagint quotations, maybe, and some were translations, maybe. The one that really buffeted me. I always thought the Septuagint had a uniform tradition, see, as a young novice. But the Septuagint has all the transmission problems that your New Testament texts have. Almost all your New Testament major texts, are just left on, they're on the end of the Septuagint, like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Their Old Testament is much more complete than their New Testament. So I soon discovered that when somebody says, well, the Old Testament says, mine ears you have opened, but the Septuagint says, a body thou hast prepared me, I quickly discovered that that was some copies of the Septuagint that said that. Other Septuagints said, mine ears you've opened. So, quickly discovered that text problems in the Septuagint are no small thing. Dr. Newman is teaching a course in the Septuagint every so often. If you like to plow into those scholarly stuff, I used to teach it, but I retired from that sort of thing in favor of more elevated scholarship. And I'll tell you one thing, you don't know what Greek roots are until you've worked through the Septuagint for a while, and then you're still not sure. Ah, yes, those were the epistles of Paul. Now let me make a general note here, which actually shows up later in my notes too. But in these 5 epistles, these 5 groupings of Paul, Philemon is too short. But Paul uses a common outline in almost every book, because I'm talking about a whole bunch of books, he uses an almost a common outline in every book, in which the middle section of it is doctrinal, heavily doctrinal, and the last section of it is heavily practical. And the first section of it is introductory with analysis of the problem or sketch of what the matters are. He uses a three-part, Paul uses a three-part outline for virtually every book. Philemon is too short. But even a book like Titus, see, where you only have 3 chapters in 2 Thessalonians, he uses that common outline virtually. You can almost outline any Pauline book on those 3 points, the introductory material sketch of the problem, and then the doctrinal background or the doctrinal grounds for his decision, and then finally some practical advice built on it. Now you need to know chapters, I suppose, and you need to know what the particular doctrinal ground is, but he spawned, apparently, of that very logical type of approach to the thing. Chap showed me his sermon outline the other day in a study he was enjoying. Now, there's lots I don't know about preaching, so I've never wanted to assume like a know-it-all, but he showed me his outline on a message he was preparing, and he said, he asked my opinion of it. And I told him that the body of it looked excellent. I said, it looks very good, but I said, I see nothing on here for introduction or for conclusion, nothing. Well, he said, I don't really think much about those things. I haven't heard him preach, so I don't know how he does, but I'll tell you this. The introduction, many a good sermon is lost because there is no introduction. And many a good sermon dies because there's no conclusion. So when I used to teach homiletics, I always insisted that they make Roman numeral 1, introduction, thinking logically, Roman numeral 2, the discussion or the body or something, and Roman numeral 3, the conclusion, and that if they had to skimp on anything, skimp in the middle. And a lot of people only hear you when you start and only hear you when you finish, and in between they just sit there and look out the window. It ought not to be that way. But Paul's approach is a very logical one, and I have long waited for that for others and for myself too. Unfortunately, we're not always able to carry out everything perfectly that we know. Then in the general epistles, B, there are again five groupings, but they are mostly in the line of the people who wrote. Again, we assume certain dates. We assume that James, which is the first grouping, we assume that James, because we associate him with the Lord's brother and so forth, we assume that James was the first of the general epistles, written before 50 A.D. Most scholars think that James is the earliest book in the New Testament of the epistles. Things like the reference to synagogue in chapter 2, if somebody comes into your synagogue and so forth. Many think that James is written before any sharp dichotomy in the Hebrew-Christian, Hebrew-Judean culture took place. That you'll have to weigh in yourself. But James is a practical book. Don't worry that Luther called it a straw epistle. That argument is argued over in Lutheran circles, back and forth. If you can enter into the spirit of the times, then you can understand a lot of those things, and they really won't bother you so much. You can understand that in a moment of heat, in a moment of thinking, with a particular problem, you emphasize one thing, somebody emphasizes another thing. Luther never denied it a place in the canon, and never spoke of it as being not inspired. He didn't think its message was particularly apropos. He perhaps did not really grip it. If we can look back and say that a great man didn't understand it, he certainly didn't understand Revelation, made no pretense of it, wrote no commentary on it, nor did Calvin. These men felt that there was an area that they did not come up to. And of course, I've said many times, you work for the pressing issues. I visited a church once. Let's see who I can offend with this clever story. I visited a church once where I was speaking there for a few days, where they had standards which I would regard as, I don't know how to regard them, but masculine, of course, it wasn't a problem to me because of my own unique nature, but masculine-wise, if you had one hair that touched the top of your ear, they thought you were hardly fit for a pulpit. And if you had one of these crazy things growing alongside your ear that could be seen, they thought you were really almost wicked. And there's a big, husky church, too. They always are. Artificial standards produce a very rabid following, you'll discover, which in the long run I don't think works for truth. But in the immediate time, sometimes you wish it. But they were very fussy. They have a kind of right to be that way if they want. It didn't really bother me because I've always been a short hair type. This long, stringy stuff, I can hardly stand it. I'm also a guy who has to shave his ears, see, so I certainly don't want any more hair on them, and I have to shave them twice a week. You have to do that already. That's really true. So if you do that already, well, I certainly don't want any more hair on them. And so it was no problem to me. But I said to the pastor, trying to discuss those things, but not really argumentatively. I said to him, that's all right. I said, now long hair is the glory of woman. That's right. I said, the lady who plays your piano has hair no longer than mine. She kind of curls a little bit on the end, and that was true of two-thirds of the church. Well, he said, that's not the issue today. He said, I just fight with the issues of the day. then you have to make the decision whether you're going to be smart and be remembered as a wise loudmouth. You feel like saying, oh, I thought the issue was obedience to the word. I thought that was the issue. I don't want to be remembered as just another wise guy, see. So I tried to discuss the logic of that, but didn't get very far. But I kind of feel it keenly. I kind of feel the issue is obedience to the word. But in your given circumstance, there may be a particular problem that bothers you atrociously, and you may give a lot of emphasis. So in Luther's case, justification by faith got all the press. You can understand the circumstance. James is the first grouping. The second grouping are the Peter letters. James about before 50 A.D. Almost everybody agrees on that, before 50. The Peter letters, probably written about 65 A.D., and perhaps 2 years apart or so. Of course, the critics don't like to think that Peter wrote 2 Peter, but that doesn't really trouble us. It sounds so Petrine to me that I associate it without even a detail. Newman will go into more detail on those things in the course entitled New Testament History, where he will make you understand the North and South Galatian theory, the composite authorship theory of the Peter letters, and a bunch of other stuff. You have a beautiful future ahead of you in complicated studies. So this is survey, so enjoy it while you can, if you can. Yeah, about 65 and thereafter A.D., 1st and 2nd Peter. And then the third grouping are the John letters, written probably proximate to 90 A.D., the John letters. And then, of course, a fourth grouping, which is quite unique, is Jude. Quite different than any other epistle, except maybe 2 Peter. But even there, quite different. It kind of capsulizes in a few verses all that 2 Peter says in chapters 2 and 3, but has virtually none of what 2 Peter has in chapter 1. So we usually lump Jude as an independent letter, chiefly pointed against heresies and apostasies. And then my fifth grouping, the date on Jude is usually given at about after 70. It's thought it was written by the Lord's brother, of course, Jude. And the date after 70 is usually given. It's not dated, though, and it's hard to date. The historic data, see, in Peter, you have a certain amount of historic data which helps you in the dating of it. Especially in 1 Peter, if you take the Church of Babylon to mean Rome, if you take that, it helps you very much. But in Jude, you really don't have much. And then the fifth grouping would be Hebrews, if you didn't put it in the Pauline section. If you put it in the Pauline section, you'd hardly have it down here. But the fifth grouping in my notes is Hebrews. Now, some scholars take Hebrews, Jude, and James and put them together as one group and call them the Jewish Christian letters. And take 1 Peter and John, 1 Peter, sometimes 2 Peter, but take Peter and John, put them together, and call them the general Gentile Christian letters. So some take James and Jude and Hebrews and throw them into a class and call them the Hebrew Christian letters. And take John and aspects of Peter and call them the Gentile Christian letters. Some do that. How bona fide that really is, I don't know. It depends on how you identify the 12 tribes scattered abroad in Peter and what you understand by that. I've long thought that that was really figurative language for the company of God's people, and 12 tribes used with historic reference to what they had been. Those things are all in John. Mr. Donch.
Paul did not write Hebrews, then there's a later date. What is the later date?
Usually about 70. About 70. Yeah, or thereabouts. As soon as the book is not dated, as is true with all the Gospels, then you start reading it for historic references, comparative notes, indications of the problems. Of course, that's why some liberals wanted to date John's Gospels in the 2nd century. They felt that he talked so much along a line that sounded like the Gnostics that it couldn't be written until Gnosticism was a world force, and they assumed that Gnosticism did not become a world force until late in the 2nd century and early in the 3rd century, with Basilianus and Valentinus and these fellows. But the if nothing else, in the last 20 years, the reading of the Nag Hammadic Gnostic text indicate that Gnosticism was much, much older than that. I personally deny that Gnostic flavor to John and his apologetic, but the Nag Hammadic texts have shown us that Gnosticism was a force of some stature by the time of the Lord's day. Not a giant one, not a world philosophy, but the seeds of it were there and it was growing. And consequently, like every other philosophy, it took a while to rise to fruition, held its peak for a while, passed away. The faster civilization goes, the faster the philosophies turn over. So today, philosophies turn over at the rate of about every 40 years. Although there will always be some people holding the old groups, but the logical positivists have been virtually all buried, with the exception of a few. The existentialists are about passé. To walk at the university and say, I'm an existentialist, is like saying that you're an ignoramus. Slowly turning, well, but in the ancient world, it took the Platonic philosophy, the Aristotelian philosophy, they would hold sway for a couple hundred years. As the pace of life quickens, everything quickens. And today the whole world just stands back and waits for some new thing, like the people on Mars Hill to follow. So when I said to a European scholar recently understood the new vogue in German theology was Pannenberg, he said, that was true 10 years ago, he said. Today, he said, we are following they mentioned some guy who sounded like the name of Wolfschmidt Vodka, but I'm not sure. Never heard of him. You hate to admit such crucial ignorance. But as the pace of life quickens, everything quickens, including the turnover in philosophy. I have some general notes in the epistles. General notes on a whole bunch of them. Why were they written? Oh, I cite, you might be able to fill in better gaps than mine, but I cite five reasons behind the writing of the epistles as a form of literature. See, in the Old Testament, there are no epistles, do you think? There are general addresses to the public and general lectures, but of course the people were not scattered. They were one collect community. It's a different age. There are a few epistles referred to in the Old Testament, but they didn't seem to have canonical status, like the letter that Elijah the prophet wrote to the wicked king, a few things like that. But the epistles were written, I suppose, as a general thrust, because the church was spread abroad. But the particular reasons for writing them, I sketch five particular reasons. And one of those is the apostolic response to particular requests. You're not obligated for my wording. I think I've said that about eight times in this course. I like you to think through in your own mind, say, why were the epistles written? Why? Well, you stop and think. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians. He tells us that he heard from the house of Chloe that there were divisions among them. He says, I believe that a little bit. So he writes. And then later on you discover that there were questions addressed to him, like the whole concept of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, in fact, now concerning the thing that you've asked me, here is my thrust. So you discover that the epistles are written to a certain extent as the regard of an apostolic response to some personal request. How widespread that was, we don't know, but certainly there was something to it. And in the second place, for the open correction of a problem. Apparently some of the apostolic epistles were written, they weren't even asked for them, they just wrote them. They're written by revelation, of course, they're not of man's will. But the response to a particular problem, that would be a case like Galatians, where after Paul had been there, we think, that's argumentative, certainly, but after the gospel had been there, that's plain. And then the Judaizing cults came, and there was a falling away under the hand of Peter, so that even Barnabas was touched by the thing. Then the apostle says, I write to explain to you that even if an angel comes and preaches something else, don't believe him, the correction of a particular problem. And in the third place, what I refer to, and this ties in closely to the book of Ephesians, for example, an apologetic for some type of positional relationship. There's a new order in the church. Jew and Gentile, there's no distinction, there's no kashrut, there's no dietetic dishes. That's a new positional relationship in its expression, both towards others and towards God. And so some of the epistles seem to be written as an apologetic for that sort of thing. 1 John. Our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, with one another. But a powerful apologetic for the positional relationship of proximity to God with no other mediators. And, of course, I mentioned in the fourth place, there's some of them written simply as an explanation of ongoing revelation. What more can you say than that? Ongoing revelation, revelation continues. So here's an epistle written as a means of illuminating the persons, for example, in the Timothy section as to how the church ought to be run. It illumines as to what it is, tells what it's for. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, the inerrant infallible nature of Scripture. And we think that's the ground we ought to stand on theologically. We think there are a lot of other things that are interesting. But if you get away from the exact nature of Scripture and the exact nature of the vicarious work, then you begin making your foundation upon changing things. So 20 years ago or 30 years ago, a lot of Christians took a... I myself have never liked television very much except for football games and prize fights. Well, I love the prize fights, huh? I'm an old boxer, you know. I was known as Prone Taylor. I'll tell you something I have what was known as the 30-second stomach. Or who could hit it first. Occasionally just blocking another punch. I hit myself in the stomach hard enough to lay myself out. But I always enjoy those things. But you'll find a whole segment of the church that took a stand on it 25 years ago. I mean, a real stand on it. You know, if you remember, and today you'll find a rascal at all. well, you'll discover that the stands like that don't have lasting continuity to them. I think you have to take various attitudes towards problems, but I think they have to be careful about making them articles of faith. not far from here, there's a happy fellowship when they're together, and that's once in a while, who took a positive stand on woman's adornment. Again, you can have to determine whether you're going to be a wise guy or a friend. But a sister should not wear lipstick, nail polish, shouldn't put anything on her eyes except a patch if she's lost one. But the fellows come in reeking of cologne. And so I said humorously to the pastor, I said, it seems to me unreasonable to tell a woman not to wear perfume when you're slapped up with cologne. He says, not cologne, he says, aftershave lotion. Oh, I said, worse yet? I said, who needs aftershave lotion? He said, my face burns when I shave. Well, I said, the simple solution to that, you know, it's always easy. We're talking on the pulpit. But I said, the simple solution to that, I said, is have your wife slap you about 8 times after you shave. Real hard, I said, and it'll stop burning right away. Got an ugly look for that. I regard aftershave lotion like I regard perfume. And I've always said that what is good for the goose is good for the gander. And so you don't want their women to wear all those things, the men shouldn't either. And the fellow said, well, he said, you know, and I've always said, yeah, I've always said the smell of honest B.O. from sweat is better than the, you know. But they take a stand on it. They make it an article of faith. Like another church not far away, the article of faith is there should be no cooking on the premises. You can't even open your bag lunch. I always feel guilty when I'm there because I always have a roll of lifesavers in my pocket. Sneak one out and chew it between him. Well, we think of Scripture as ongoing revelation. We think it's given by God. And we kind of think it's complete with the completion of the canon of the Revelation letter. And the fifth of these reasons for the writing, a polemical. This largely applies to books like Jude and 2 Peter. A polemical purpose to stand sharply against some group or some heresy or some teaching, a polemical purpose. Apologetic is different, see, I mentioned that as a third. Apologetic explains why you are what you are. Polemic explains what's wrong with the other guy. Polemics is making war. Polemeo. So when you make a polemic, you don't just smile and say, well, I like it this way. You look out and say, you heathen, you, and strike at him furiously. I mentioned also something of the character of the recipients of the New Testament epistles. These reasons for writing can be applied across the board to almost all the books. And as I said a moment ago, you could maybe invent a 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, or 10th. I read about 10 books on the subject and collate what I think seems good to me. But you'll find a lot of reasons for the writings in those particular areas. And you'll also find reasons for why they say what they say. It's really striking in Romans. Somebody has surely told you this before. But it's really striking that in Romans, at the end of chapter 8, he talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's really striking that he begins on Romans 8 with that high note, but launches into chapter 9 with a discussion of Israel and their being cut off. Somebody has surely told you that before. But when you see this apologetic for a positional relationship, you can hear almost immediately the mind of somebody saying, well, if nothing can separate us, what's happened to the Jew? And so Romans 8 takes up this apologetic for a positional relationship, which is really quite beautiful in its scope. And if you carry the same thing into chapter 10, with those verses, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord be saved, you'll find exactly the same type of thing, whereby there's a quick move to say, well, now this is what we believe, and here's why. It's just very gripping, see, that the epistles are written along. They anticipate you at almost every turn of the road. And that's all in the framework of the writing and in the framework of the wisdom of the Spirit and in his use of these godly men. The character of the recipients. The people that get the letters, the recipients. In the first place, all of the epistles are written to what we call, well, with the exception of Philemon. Oh, you always got to bite your lip on an exception, but... with the exception of Philemon, maybe Titus, maybe Timothy, but I doubt it. All of the epistles, with maybe those little exceptions, are written to what we call the professed company. Written to the professed company. To the body who claims to be Christians. Now, Philemon's a personal letter. Titus and Timothy have personal status, but they certainly are applied to the church, and that's why Paul tells Timothy that in every great house there are vessels of honor and dishonor. You ought to purge yourself from the vessels of dishonor. They're written what we call a professed company, the sphere of profession. In other words, no epistle can be written only to those who are truly born again. You write to the professed company. So that virtually every epistle contains what we would call tests of faith. So having written two letters to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians 13, the apostle says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Don't you know that Christ dwells in you unless you're reprobate? What's he saying in chapter 13? The same thing is true in 1 Corinthians 15, whereby you are saved if you remain faithful. Well, the emphasis is that you write to a group and you explain great doctrinal truths. But it's very possible that you have a sphere of pretenders, and they always have to be challenged. And so virtually every epistle does it. 1 John is great on it. In fact, maybe 1 John is the most dramatic in that line. It's written for the edification of believers. That's no argument there. But written to the professed company so that the whole company can read it. And they can look at one another and say, well, do you really love the brethren? If you don't love me, what makes you think that the love of God is in you? The professed company. Now, that's a big thing. It will emphasize for you how difficult it is to have a community in which you can personally guarantee that everybody is converted. And we stress for churches that are made up of believers. We certainly don't run around and ask people to join. We stress for churches that are made up of believers, but it's almost impossible to guarantee a company in which everybody is born again. Because there's a certain side of man that doesn't always make those things transparent. Consequently, when the apostle warns in Acts 20 about problems that come, he says the grievous wolves will come from among yourselves. I heard one of the most humorous things. You may or may not think it's humorous. Different people see these things differently. But my wife is from a small independent church in Western Pennsylvania, a little Baptist church, which has had a great ministry over the years. It's legendary in many ways. If I were to discuss it for you, it's one of those things I get telling stories about and go for the hours. Had a great ministry over the years. It was always packed for everything. And the pastor there, when he came to prayer meeting one night, and he may have done it 20 times, but came to prayer meeting one night, detected that there were a few families not present. He believed you should be there, see, and detected there were a few families that were not present, and so before the meeting began, stood up and called upon my brother-in-law and asked him to conduct the prayer service and to give them a lesson in the Word. He was going to go out and visit the people in the church who had something more important to do that night than go to prayer meeting. Whereupon, that's the way that brother operated. He set sail upon him. He said, maybe they're sick. He said, maybe they're in need. Maybe there's death in the family. He said, I plan to find out and minister what's needed. So he was a very interesting fellow. along those particular lines. Very interesting fellow. But we stood in a group, and he was talking with one of the great churchmen of the day. The great churchman of the day was trying to persuade my wife's pastor that their church belonged to his fellowship. My wife's pastor had led their church out of the Northern Convention in 1923 or something like that. So with a tired voice, he said, brother, he said, I fought through one convention with all of its worldliness and its liberalism and problems. He said, I fought through one. And he said, I'm going to die, he said, knowing that my church, if they have to fight through it again, he said, it'll be somebody else's fault, not mine. Maybe the right attitude or may not. I'm not preaching attitude. Another man patted him on his shoulder and he said, Norman, he said, our convention is set up differently than that. And he said, we have a system, he said, which will not do this or that, will not apostatize, will not so forth. And my wife's pastor looked at him with big eyes. He said, what? He said, you've got better men than Peter and Paul on your board? You have to go back and think about that for a while. And the other chap, of course, looked at him chagrined that anyone would say such a thing. Well, the old man, he said, if the church founded by the apostles apostatized, he said, what's the church founded by blunders like you going to do? It again may not be right. People express themselves ferociously, but the professed company. And if a book like John is written to a group of Christians, we ask people if they believe in Jesus. We run them through a short course in theology. We'd like to know that they're converted, etc., etc. You may do all of those things, but at best, you have a professed company. Hopefully a good professed company. It's rough when you go to a place where nobody professes anything. Of course, you know what your problems are there. But that's what you work on. And a lot of inferences can be drawn from that that I won't be able to draw today. I probably won't draw them on Wednesday either. I'll probably fly by this material Wednesday, hit Revelation a crack, and then we'll be ready for another section. We're marching, believe it or not. Maybe we're not marching. Maybe we're doing a slow step, but we're moving on. So I will see you hopefully Wednesday.